We turn to the book of 2 John, which is near the end of your Bible. We are doing a very short series in 2 John, so short that it's finished after tonight. Two sermons. 2 weeks ago, we saw the first part, and tonight, all being well, we see the second part. 2 John, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. This is the word of God. 2 John. Let's read at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Remember last couple of weeks ago, we introduced 2 John, and we said that it was written, of course, by John to a church, and he affectionately calls the church the chosen lady. We decided that it wasn't an actual lady, that the church was called the lady, and there were various reasons for that. Remember last time we looked at this book, we made 3 points. Number one, spiritual life always begins in sovereign grace. In other words, a church grows not through sociology. A church does not grow through psychological manipulation or by a construct of sociology. That is not what makes a lively church. What makes a lively church is God doing things in an incredible way, like he took Rory and he changed his life and he took the lives of many other people and the church grows. And then we notice, secondly, that a church, life within the church is founded on the truth about Jesus Christ. Really, that it's not about life coaching, that it's not about psychological wholeness, that really Jesus and his life and character and following him is what makes us church people and what makes a church a church. And then we notice that life within a church is expressed in love and in truth. And we saw that in verse 3, in truth and love go together. So in a sense, the last sermon we looked at the principles of the church, and if we were looking for a title tonight, it would be The Problems of a Church. Now, churches actually are not without problems, and in fact, churches seem to attract problems. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because if the church reaches out to folk who are to use a cliched word, marginalized and on the edge, if the church reaches out to places and people that other folk tend to neglect, then you will have a higher number of folk within the church who may be slightly unusual. And in this church, we're all unusual, and we have all got problems. Therefore, there is always a propensity for problems. Now, problem people sometimes have to be shown the door, but if we show the door to every problem person, the motto will be, well, the last person out, please switch off the lights, because, as I said, we are all full of problems. And, of course, division and conflict is endemic within the church. And I was going through all the churches in Inverness today, and there is hardly a single church in Inverness which has not experienced some sort of split. And that goes through every single tradition of the church, from kind of right-wing Presbyterianism to left-wing, whatever your left-wing equivalent is. It is endemic. It is just something which goes with the territory. And of course, where you have got wrong philosophy and wrong theology, you have exactly what we have here in verse 7, many deceivers. And so there's problems in theology, problems in philosophy, and there's lots of things there. You see it in the liberal side, you see it in the conservative side, the propensity for moving into problematic situations. Now, another reason that that's not surprising is not just because the church attracts problem people, but it's also because there is a satanic war, there is a spiritual warfare. And again, we saw last Sunday morning, and that's not something that we can laugh at. Satan is especially interested in the church. And that's why the church seems to attract more battles and more conflict than you have in non-church situations. And when the church is gathered, when the people of God are gathered on the Lord's Day normally, then even that gathering of the people of God on Sunday or throughout the week, that constituted church is the object of satanic and devilish attack. That is why, again, you've got that propensity, you've got that openness for the church of God to attract troubles. And so when there's lots and lots of love and not a lot of truth, we very often arrive at a verse 7 situation. You see, it's got to be in balance. Remember the illustration we used of the araldite glue? You know how araldite works. You put a line of glue and a line of hardener, and you mix them together, and they both have to be equal. Truth and love have to be given. Love without truth becomes very, very sloppy and very, very nefarious. It sort of goes everywhere, and truth without love becomes very hard and very brittle and not very nice at all. And so we have here a link, and in the original language in verse 7 actually begins with the word because. His command is that you walk in love because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. And so what he's talking about here is, he's talking to us about a loving community. But in talking about the problems in the church, especially the problems of false teachers, I want us to notice from the passage three things. The first thing we notice here is the reality of false teachers. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The reality of false teachers. Now, it's actually interesting that if you look at the New Testament, you don't get a whole lot of information about what the false teaching is. Alistair Wilson's just back from a conference in St. Andrews on Galatians, and maybe the latest thinking about Galatians is that it's all about false teaching. But yes, it mentions false teaching in Galatians, it mentions false teaching in Colossians, but the book is not all about that. Yeah, it's a response to that. But in responding to that, it doesn't give all the space to the false teaching. Indeed, the majority of the space in Galatians and in Colossians is given to the antidote to the false teaching and to the gospel and to the way of Christ. And so the tactic in the New Testament, as we see it even here, is to give a positive proclamation of the truth, because a positive proclamation of the truth is the best antidote that we can get against error. Now, you can be over-obsessed with false teaching. You can actually be over-obsessed by it. But sometimes it's the easiest thing in the world. It's the easiest thing in the world to go in the circuit and to talk about the dangers of Eastern religion. You know, it really, really is very, very easy. It's like digging sand. It's not difficult at all. And it's easy to talk about error. I could talk about error tonight for hours and hours and hours and hours and really bore the tonsils out of everybody here. The New Testament does not do that. Because, you know, an obsession with error. Notice my word, obsession. Error is bad, and we'll see that later. But an obsession with error feeds self-righteousness. And the idea that we are fine, and all these guys and girls out there are bad, it can breed this barrier bunker mentality that we're okay, we're all right, and what is it they say? The longer the church name, the smaller the church, and very the idea is that us two in the telephone kiosk at the end of the day are the most faithful to the gospel, and the other guy in the telephone kiosk, I'm not quite sure about him. So it can breed self-righteousness. And it also feeds the perceptions that Christians are against everything. Now, if you spoke to the man in the street today, they would say, well, what is a Christian against? A Christian is against sex before a marriage. A Christian is against homosexuality. The Christians are against drug abuse. The Christians are against drunkenness. The Christians are against... Now, the Christians are against all these things. But that does not define us. We are more than that and bigger than that. And the New Testament is clear about that. So what we have here, the methodology is that it is truth that destroys error. That whenever someone has been fed the truth, whenever someone has been fed something that is really, really wholesome, and then they will immediately recognize that which is false. It's a bit like fish fingers. I don't know if you enjoy fish fingers, but anyone brought up in real fish will not tolerate fish fingers, which maybe if 5% of it has ever seen an ocean in its life, you'll be lucky. If you've had the real thing, then the rubbish is clearly identifiable and it is clearly rejected. And the real connoisseurs of fish can see it at a glance. And that is exactly the same with error. Those of us who've been brought up with the gospel, those of us who have seen Jesus, those of us who've met Jesus and have seen the truth about Jesus, are not going to be cajoled into following error because it really is nowhere near the real thing. That's behind the methodology in Colossians and Galatians of filling God's people with truth and good teaching, and they are able to discern that which is nonsensical. And when you put error beside truth, there really is nowhere to go. Let me give you a brief little history lesson. In 1720, there was a minister in the Church of Scotland called John Glass, with one S. He was the minister of Teeling. Now, I did not know where Teeling is until Friday, and Teeling is in the county of Angus, apparently. So, 1720, John Glass was minister of the parish of Teeling. Now, he really was unhappy about what the church taught. He dismissed our classic document, the Westminster Confession of Faith. He said, I'll sign the Bible, but I'll never sign any Confession of Faith. And he really, really went a little bit wobbly. Now, John Glass went wobbly in Teeling, but that's not the most interesting thing. His son-in-law was a man called Robert Sandeman. Okay? So, if John Glass went weird, Robert Sandeman really went mega weird. And he started to have all these doubts about the divinity of Jesus and who Jesus was. And he was into, he reestablished the practice of feet washing. How would you all like that, eh? Feet washing. And he established, he brought back in again the holy kiss. Again, that's an interesting cultural thing. And he didn't believe in paid ministers. And the Robert Sandeman's church services were very, very academic. Very, very hard line, very academic. Church services were almost like lectures, okay? So there was no emotion, and he downplayed the role of the emotions in the Christian life. Now, where's all this going? Let me take you from the county of Angus, Teeling account of Angus, into Anglesey in the north of Wales. There was a very well-known evangelist, and he was called Christmas Evans. And he operated in North Wales, specifically around about Anglesey. Now, Christmas Evans was a happy believer. He was an evangelist. He was passionate. He loved Christ. There was warmth in his heart when he spoke about Christ. And he exuded that warmth. He seemed to transfer it to the congregation when he opened up the Bible. Folk came for miles to listen to Christmas Evans. And then he bought into the false teaching of Robert Sandeman, by now known as the Sandemanians. And for 15 years, he was immersed in this false teaching. And for 15 years, the warmth went out of his heart. The passion went out of his preaching. The love for men and women went away. Church became merely academic for him. There was nothing else. Until one day, he was fed up with cold religion. He was fed up with mere academic practice. And he went out a walk in one of the hills in North Wales, and he prayed, and he wrote this: "Having begun in the name of Jesus, I soon felt, as it were, the fetters loosening and the old hardness of heart softening. And as I thought and as I prayed, mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me." You see, beloved, heresy is never attractive. Heresy is always something less. Heresy is always less warm. Heresy is always less engaging, less challenging. Heresy always kills the spirit. It does not enliven. That's why he's saying, look, there's the reality of false teachers there. Verse 7, many deceivers. Now, know what they're called. They're called deceivers. It means that they cause people to wander. There were two features especially, specifically in their heresy. Number one, they didn't acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. It's tied up with what we saw this morning, the deity of Christ. Now, this is what they taught. They taught essentially that Jesus was not God, at least for a time in his life, he was not God. Yes, he was anointed as Messiah at the baptism, and then just before the cross, the anointing left him. A later theologian called Cyrinthus developed this, but that is really not all that important to know. The fact is that Jesus was less than the Bible says he was. John himself said, he said very clearly, the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who Jesus was. Jesus is big. Jesus is God. And so to deny this, they denied that Jesus really was God. And to deny this, look at what the passage said. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist is a big word, and it's not a word that should be thrown about all that easily or casually. But the truth is, in heaven tonight, there is a man. Jesus is God in the flesh. There is a man, and to deny that is to deny the whole scheme of salvation. It had to be a man who died for us. If Jesus was not a man, he was not a real substitute. And if Jesus is not our substitute, then we have no salvation. There's nothing. If Jesus was just like Gandhi or just like the Buddha, then really he is just like us. The reality of false teachers, they didn't acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. But notice, secondly, they have gone out into the world. Now, that doesn't mean that they kind of went as missionaries out into the world spreading their false doctrine, like Jehovah's Witnesses knocking the doors, or Mormons, whatever Mormons do. What they have done is, it says, they have gone out into the world. The sort of bright folk who look at the text say what's happened here is that they basically seceded from orthodoxy. They've left the church. They've gone out into the world, right? John speaks about the world as that body which is not the church. That's John's view of who the world is. And having coming out of the church and having gone into the world, do you know what they do? They become opponents of the church. I read usually about every second month a book that I do not agree with. I just find it helpful. This month I'm reading two books that I don't agree with. But one of the books I've just downloaded onto my Kindle is former Bishop Richard Holloway, who was Bishop of Edinburgh, and he's written a book called Leaving Alexandra, A Memoir of Faith and Doubt. Fascinating book. Richard Holloway is a very interesting man. He was brought up in Alexandria, not Egypt, but Dumbartonshire, and it's his story. And as you read the story, you get a little bit angry because he seemed to be drawing a salary from an organization whose values he did not believe in. And when he has left the church, having taken its salary and its pension, he now attacks the church. That's not fair. It really is not fair. But that's an example of what John is talking about here. They have gone out into the world. And they're trying to undermine the church that they were once part of. There is the reality of false teachers. Now, for many of us, you know, this is not academic. I could take folk up to the stage tonight. I could take folk in this congregation tonight whose lives, whose families have been affected by false teachers. And these false teachers have broken their families relationally, financially, in every other way. We are not talking here about something that doesn't affect people. This is ordinary folk, and yet they're won by false teaching. It's out there. There are folk who used to worship here. And philosophically, they're on another planet. Why? Because they bought in to the reality of false teachers. There's a second thing we see here, and that's the response to the false teachers. That's the second thing, the response to false teachers. Look at 8 and 9. What are we to do? Well, first of all, watch out. Keep an eye out. Do not be complacent. Don't be complacent. Now, there is a danger of complacency, especially in a church like this. In a church like this, many of us come from backgrounds that were very, very strict. Some of us came from backgrounds that were maybe, on reflection, too strict. That's a matter for debate, but many folk here have had that experience. Okay, the upbringing was perhaps extremely rigorous, and we saw, if not in our own families, we saw in other places, very, very extreme religion. Now, the tendency, and this is what we've got to watch out for, the tendency is to go to the other extreme. Because we have seen this, we just run away. And that's one way where we stop watching out. And the reaction is, look, these are nice people. Now, how do you watch out? It says there, watch out, verse 8. That does not mean that we have a censorious or judgmental spirit, that we analyze and categorize everybody who comes into the church. That's not what it means. But we've got to search the scriptures to see if these things are true. One of the great changes in the last 10 years is the movement from substance to celebrity, the movement from substance to image. I was reading a newspaper last week about, in politics, the new president of Mexico. He's good looking. Who cares? Churchill was ugly, and yet he was a good prime minister. Well, I shouldn't use the word ugly. Nobody is ugly. It has been said that Churchill is ugly. You know, I don't want a pretty politician. You know, I don't want a pretty doctor or a pretty lawyer. I want someone with substance. And that's exactly the same in the church, that we are won increasingly by personality. You know, you got great communicators. Today, folk can do great YouTube clips, and they are phenomenal communicators. But what they communicate very often undermines the fundamentals of the faith. And these folk very often have such a largesse of spirit. They are really lovely people. A lot more lovely than the hard guys that we used to know. So watch out, he says. Watch out. He says, look, watch out, because you do not lose what you worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully, that you might lose things. This is why theology, philosophy, biblical material is so important, because if we buy into these things, the stakes are high. We may lose the gospel. That does not mean that we ourselves will lose our faith. That's impossible. But who's to say that this church here in one generation will not preach the gospel? Who's to say that in this church someone one day will stand up here and say the resurrection did not happen, the virgin birth did not happen? Marriage is negotiable. That these things are really... We don't have to be born again to become a Christian. I'm reading another book just now by an Anglican from Australia, from the famous Diocese of Sydney. And within 10 years, his faith is just denying key elements of the Christian faith. He says, keep on track and there is a reward. There is a reward. And look at verse 9, he's saying there, watch out for novelty. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Watch out for novelty. Now, folk talk about conservative Christianity. That's a misnomer. So an oxymoron, you know, an oxymoron is self-contradictory. Conservative Christianity? A belief that God created the universe? A belief in a Christ who rose again? A belief in a God who changes lives? Who radically alters society? What's conservative about that? It's one of the most radical, dynamic forces alive today. If you're a Christian, you're not by definition conservative. You are a radical. And if you're a member of a Reformed church, you're a member of a church that's constantly looking at Scripture, constantly getting back to the Word of God. There is this constant reformation going on, but it says, watch out, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching. Now, sometimes I feel like my parents said, you know, when we used to watch Top of the Pops, young folk, you never heard of Top of the Pops, but remember we watched Top of the Pops, and then, you know, what are you watching that rubbish for? And there we were, bopping away to T-Rex or whatever our thing was in those days. Sometimes, you know, you feel a little bit like that. But there is a thread that says, look, watch out for change, or anyone who runs ahead and does not continue, watch out for novelty. There's a thread that says there, continue in the teaching. You see that? Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, some things change. You know, the Free Church today is unrecognizable to what it was 20 years ago. It really is. It's changed. Some things change. This building looks different to the way it looked 20 years ago, looks different to a church would look 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Some things change. Some things must always change, but some things must never change. The knack is knowing which is which. Some things must always change. Some things must never change. If in terms of mere style, well, there's always a clock, because what is the best style? Is it the style of the 1950s, the 1930s, the 1880s, the 1740s, the 1690s? Where do you stop the clock? See, that's the thing about style. There's a clock in style, and you pick your place in that clock. But the thing about doctrine, there is no clock. The faith once delivered to the saints, the fundamentals of the faith, the thing that John was saying to his church, look, don't muck about with these things. Now, we love new things. We love novelty. That's what the pagans in Athens loved. You read Acts 17:21, the latest new thing. People like new things. Now, again, at one level, that's thoroughly biblical, because we're always discovering God's thoughts after him. New things. It's exciting when, you know, the Higgs boson is discovered. Physicists are really salivating with joy at the advances in quantum physics. There's always going to be new music. Can you consider that? For the end of time, music is going to be made and made and made. Art is going to be drawn. There's always going to be new things constantly discovered. It's a great world we live in, the breakthroughs in medicine, the frontiers. As Christians look into these things, they are amazed at what God is doing. But when we push God out, we are running ahead of him. Now, there are two dangers. The first danger is the danger of traditionalism. Traditionalism is nothing ever changes. Traditionalism is what the dead faith of the living. Now, traditionalism means that all the energy goes into preserving. Death is an extraordinarily fascinating process. When a body dies, how, please excuse the lack of highfalutin medical terms here, but all it is, as it were, all the energy, all the process of the body seem to transfer from one organ to another until it's just the final organs are left functioning. There's a lot of energy in that. It's traditionalism. All change is wrong. So that's one temptation, traditionalism. The other side to that is a word which I made up, because I couldn't think of the opposite of traditionalism. So I made up a word, trendyism. Trendyism is just new for the sake of being new. And so one group says that a church survives by traditionalism, the other a church survives by trendyism. Getting on the latest bandwagon, but remember, wheels come off bandwagons too. That's what happens when we abandon the faith. Time's flying. Last point very quickly. We have here the relating with false teachers. We've seen the reality of false teachers, the response to false teachers. The final one, and very, very briefly, is relating with false teachers. Now, that word with is very important. Notice what it says there. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching, that is true teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, there's a challenge there. The context is that Christians are called to be loving people. And by nature, we are hopefully loving. I don't know if you get these cold calls, someone wanting to sell you insulation for your house, and they phone you at 5:30, you're about to sit down to dinner, and the phone call goes, are you the sort of person that finds it difficult to be nasty to them? Oh, how are you today? And you start, you're dead in the water if you do that. You're there for hours. And you just don't like saying no. You don't like saying no thank you and putting the phone down. You know, by nature, hopefully, we are relational people. And that was true in the New Testament, especially when there were lots of traveling teachers around. There's an early Christian manual called the Didache, which gives instructions, specific instructions, how the Christians have to be good to traveling preachers. So that's the default position of a Christian. It's to be hospitable. It's to be warm. Christian hospitality, even to enemies, was legendary. There was one exception. Now, however, it's not as simple as it looks. I don't think this means that when someone comes to the door, you don't even let them in if they're a false teacher. I don't think it means that you've never to let a Jehovah's Witness in or you've never to let a Mormon through your door. Remember that churches met largely in houses in this day. Howard Marshall has written a great commentary here, suggests that, in fact, is what it means. When it says, do not take him into your house or welcome him, anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work, you get the idea that it's saying that from the church, you've got to, you don't let these guys and girls into your house. You've got to be put a block on the teachers. So that does not mean that we have to be abusive. And I look at my own life and with shame how cheeky I've been to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons over the years. Just, you know, I'm really ashamed that I've enjoyed the argument. I've enjoyed the chase. It's really so self-centered. And I almost feel like apologizing to any Jehovah's Witness that I have offended by my arrogance over the years. You know, Colossians 4:6 says, yeah, when you have conversation, make it be gracious and seasoned with salt. But you may be out of your depth. Some of these folk are parasites. If you're unsure of where you stand, give them a wide wider. Let me just finish. Look at verse 12. I love John's spirit. He says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Isn't this so appropriate in an email, Facebook age when we have succumbed to the power of immediacy? You know, everything demands a quick response. You know, you tweet and you email and you just give an instant response. John's saying, I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink, not just because it was very expensive and he was running out of his parchment, but he's saying, look, these are tough issues. I would really much rather come round and we have a cup of coffee. Let's meet down in Starbucks at Ephesus and let's talk about these things, about this new teaching. He says, I can write more stuff, but I would really love to talk to you. And then notice how he finishes. The children of your chosen sister send their greeting. That's how the church is viewed. It is children to children. It's a family. It's God's family. We're children of the same Father. I feel a song coming on, We Are Family, but I will not sing it, which will be a relief to many of you. But that's what the church is, isn't it? It's what we are. We are family. The one Father, the one Lord, the one faith, one baptism together. And although we live in a world which is privileged, blessed, and wonderful, there are also nasty elements out there that can weave their way into the church of God. Let's celebrate truth. Let's celebrate good things because they celebrate Jesus. They say who Jesus is, that he has come in the flesh. Beloved, watch out that you don't lose what you have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity tonight, for that passage in 2 John. Teach us to love Jesus, the one who has come in the flesh, the one who is the author of love, the one who personifies love. Save us from mere traditionalism or trendyism. Help us to love your word. Lord, we thank you for this, your day. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, bless us now as we continue to praise your name. Amen.